Appreciate the opportunity to speak with you this evening concerning the Word of God. This evening, I'd like us to look at the term covenant, how the idea of the term covenant is used in the Bible. It's used in several different places. I think it's important for us as Christians to understand the term covenant, how it's used, understanding that when we decide to become a Christian, when we decide to follow a plan of salvation, to do those things, that we enter into an agreement with God to follow those things which He has commanded. And we know that if we're faithful to fulfill those things which He has commanded, then God likewise is going to be faithful to give us the promises that He has given to us. He is a faithful God, we know that. And in the covenant that He's made with man, He is faithful to fulfill all that He has said. So we want to look at the term covenant this evening, look at some examples and how it's used throughout the Bible. According to Strong's, the word covenant in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word berith, and it means alliance, pledge, or agreement. In the New Testament, the word covenant is the Greek word diatheka, and it means disposition, arrangement of any sort which one wishes to be valid, a testament, or will. There are covenants in the Bible made between men. There are covenants between men and God. And we're going to look at some of those this evening. They can refer to such things as treaties or ordinances, agreements between two parties that involve promises that each party must fulfill. When you think about marriage, you think about the idea of a covenant, an agreement between two parties, between a man and a woman. And within that covenant, there are certain duties and responsibilities that each needs to fill. Given in the Bible, God has listed the duties and what is expected of a husband and what is expected of a wife in marriage. And in that, there is a covenant. When you look at Malachi chapter 2, we'll start in Malachi. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 says, Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So again, that term there referred to in marriage. We see many other examples in the Old Testament of covenants made between men. When you look in back in Genesis chapter 21, you see the covenant made there between Abraham and Abimelech. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 27 says, So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And drop down to verse 32. It says, Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. So here there was a covenant, in this case a treaty, that was made between Abraham and Abimelech. You see in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you see a covenant made there between David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 3 says, Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. Here, the covenant of friendship, this agreement between the two. As friends, they made a covenant to support the best interest of one another. And we saw that play out as Saul pursued David later on. He sought to kill David. You see how that covenant, this bond that they had, this agreement, how Jonathan helped David try to escape the wrath of his father Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 3. 12, you have the covenant made between David and Abner. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, Who is the land? Whose is the land? Saying also, Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Again, hopefully you get the idea of the word covenant, what it refers to, these agreements between these parties, certain promises that are made that each party needs to keep. So we see those examples. There's many more examples than we could possibly list here this evening, but hopefully that gets our minds thinking about the term covenants. We've looked at the covenants between men. We want to shift our focus a little bit now and look at the covenants between God and man. We have several examples given in Scripture between God and man. And keep in mind, when we think about these covenants, we think about God, how He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all in all. He is the Almighty. And yet throughout the Bible, He has made covenants with mankind. Though man is a much weaker being than God, a sinful being, God has made a covenant with man, and in that He's even gone as far as to offer forgiveness of sins, to offer a home with Him in eternity. It's through His grace, through His mercy, that He has offered these covenants with man, not because He has to, anything that He had to do, but we see His nature there revealed, His forgiving, His merciful nature revealed in these things. Flip back to Genesis chapter 6. Early on in Scripture, we see the mention of the term covenant found as early as Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. Let's begin in verse 17. And this is God here speaking to Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17. It said, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which it is, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." When you look back at verses 5 and 6, you see the condition that man was in during the days of Noah. Look back at verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that He had made man on earth, and He was grieved in his heart." You see the conditions here that Noah lived with at that time. Noah lived in a time of a very wicked and evil world, as their minds were on evil continually. And yet despite all the evil and the wickedness that went on around him, Noah yet remained faithful. When you look at verse 8 and 9, it describes how Noah lived even in these days of wickedness. Verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. You know, because Noah walked with God because of his faithfulness, that God selected he and his family to be saved from this flood that was to come. If he would only follow the instruction as God commanded in the building of the ark, if he would adhere to the specific commands given, Noah and his family could be saved. He said, "I'll save you, I'll preserve you, because you have been faithful, you have been righteous, and if you will continue to do as I instruct, you'll be saved from this flood." When you flip over to Genesis chapter 9, we see there the everlasting covenant God made with Noah and his descendants, one that we're very familiar with, that he would never again destroy the entire earth with a flood. When you look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Again, we see the idea of this covenant between God and man. Here, God makes a covenant, a promise to Noah never again to destroy the earth with a flood. And you flip over to Genesis chapter 12. You see another example of a covenant made between God and man and God's promises that he gives here to Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Here God promises Abraham three specific promises. He promises to give him and his descendants the land that he will show him. He promises to make him a father of a great nation, and that through him, through his seed, that all families of the earth would be blessed. In return, Abraham was to remain faithful to God. He was to serve God in whatever capacity, follow whatever instruction given to him by God, fully trust in what God told him to do. And when you look at Abraham, you see a comparison made between Abraham and Noah, the type of people that they were, the faithfulness that they exhibited. They were men that walked with God. I don't think it's any coincidence that God sought Abraham like Noah to make this covenant with. Like Noah, Abraham followed. He trusted in God and whatever God told him to do. When you look in verse 4, when God told him there to depart from his country and to go to another land that he would show him, it says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Notice here what was said of Abraham regarding this move. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." So again, Abraham was faithful. He held up his end of the deal. Didn't know where he was going. And yet he trusted in God enough to follow his instruction. He trusted God that much, knowing that God was going to take care of him based upon the promises that God had made to him. This may have seemed hard for Abram to believe. When you look in back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, in regards to God's promise to him to make of him a great nation. When you drop down to verse 4, it says Abram was 75 years old at this time. That he and Sarah here were advanced in years. When you look back at chapter 11 and verse 30, it says, "But Sarai was barren, she had no child." And yet God had told Abraham that, "I'm going to make you a father of a great nation." And yet he is so well advanced in years. To me, it would have caused doubt in my mind. I'm 75 years old. And yet Abraham continued to be faithful. He continued to obey God. Continued to trust in him. He took his wife. He took Lot. They departed from their home country. Again, trusting in God to direct them. And as he traveled, remaining faithful to fulfill his duty, God again reaffirmed the covenant that he had made. When you look in verses 5 through 7, it says, "Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." again, despite the difficulty, uncertain circumstances that seemed to exist, God had showed him this land, and it was a land of Canaan. The land had already been inhabited. It was full of Canaanites. They had already inhabited the land. And yet Abraham continued to trust in these promises that God had made him. Look back to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 9 says, by faith he dwelled in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So again, the point I'm trying to make here is simply that a covenant was made between God and man, God and Abraham here. This covenant, these promises that were made. And yet, despite the odd circumstances or circumstances that may have caused doubt in a lot of people's minds, Abraham remained faithful. He remained obedient during these times, even during times of doubt. Through his faith, through his obedience, he fulfilled his end of the covenant. And of course, we know that God upheld his end of the covenant as well, don't we? We know that eventually the descendants of Abraham did inherit the land of Canaan. They did go there and inhabit that land. When you look back in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11 and 12, it tells us there that God did indeed bless Abraham and Sarah with a son, that he did become the father of a great nation. And we know finally that God fulfilled his promise that all families of the earth would be blessed when Christ came. And he based upon that sacrifice, that we all have the hope of eternal life. We all have the availability of remission of sins through Christ. We know that these promises made to Abraham, God kept his end of that covenant. He fulfilled those things that he promised with Abraham. But yet again, the idea of the example and the pattern of a covenant relationship between God and man. Look at Exodus chapter 19. We have here another example of this type of covenant made in Exodus chapter 19. Here at Mount Sinai, God had promised to make a covenant with the Israelites. You may recall prior to this all that had happened. Of course, we know the Israelites were in bondage for a great number of years in the land of Egypt under the evil King Pharaoh. God had sent there Moses to free them from this bondage, which eventually was done, we know, through the plagues that God sent. The last being the death of the firstborn. We know how that played out, how God took care of them even there. Now it's been 3 months since Israel has departed from Egypt. And we see here this covenant that God is going to make with the nation of Israel. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 19. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and had camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So God says here, I will make this covenant with Israel. I will make them my own special people. Israel's part of that was that they were to simply obey. They were to adhere to this law that God would give Moses. They were to follow what God had commanded. That was Israel's end of the deal here. And when you look at Exodus chapter 20 through chapter 23, you see that these laws were given to Moses. And after receiving the law from God, Moses tells the people what was contained in the law. And when you look at Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3, you see there that after Moses had revealed to the people what God had revealed to him, that the people there in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3 agree to it. It says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" Let's continue reading verse 5. "And Moses wrote all the words of..." And Moses... Let's begin in verse 4, I'm sorry. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So we see this covenant there that was made. Of course, we know that ultimately, what did Israel do? They let God down. They were in times of disobedience, fell into idol worship, eventually causing their captivity. We know how that played out. But again, we see the example there of this covenant made between God and man. Here in this case, between the nation of Israel. Within that covenant, God made promises that he would keep. Israel had the responsibility to, on their end, to adhere to those commands that God had given. We hear this commonly referred to as the old law, the law of Moses. And as we'll see here in just a little bit, we know that this law was temporary, that it was designed for a specific set of people. And we'll look at how the new law is so much better than that in just a few minutes. But again, we see the pattern there of this covenant relationship. You look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have another example here in a covenant made between God and David, the king of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 12. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So here a covenant is made with David and his descendants. They were to be heirs to the throne of the nation of Israel. You look at Psalms chapter 132, verse 11. Psalms chapter 132 and verse 11 says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon the throne forevermore." And of course, we know how this again played out. Again, the idea of covenants, promises made by God. And of course, we know that he was faithful to fulfill those promises. When you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, we see this was fulfilled when Jesus came. We see how Jesus was referred to there in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Flip over to Acts chapter 2. You see there Peter said Christ had fulfilled God's promise. Look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. It says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see that Paul says much the same thing when you look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 20. Acts chapter 13 and verse 20. It says, "After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" So again, we see that covenant there between God and David fulfilled. Likewise today, in the days that we now live in, we're under a covenant with God, aren't we? In the Old Testament, we saw that God had indeed made a covenant with Israel. He had given the law of Moses, the old law, if you will. He had told Israel that they would be a special people. And yet today, when Christ came and he was sacrificed on the cross, when he shed his blood upon the cross, we know that he instituted a new law. That he instituted a new covenant, a covenant that was better than the first. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. He brought into effect a new covenant, a covenant that was able to provide for remission of sins, a covenant that would make it available for us to have an eternal home in heaven, a covenant that wasn't for Israel only, but a covenant that was for a promise that was made to the Jew and the Gentile alike, that it would be made available to all. This new covenant is described in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. It says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Notice here how he describes the new covenant in verse number 6. He said it's a better covenant, that it's established on better promises. What was better about it? Of course, we know the new covenant that we're still under today. Within that, God again promises remission of sins for those who will obey. He has made available an eternal home in heaven. Under this new covenant, we simply have things that the old law could not do, things that it was not capable of, things that were made possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, Christ, through the shedding of his blood, made these things possible. He provided something far better than the blood of bulls and goats could ever provide, didn't he? He was a better tabernacle. He was a better sacrifice. He was the pure sacrifice. Things that these other sacrifices didn't have the ability to do. He had the ability, through his sacrifice, for men to be cleansed from their sins, something that wasn't available before. Drop down to verse 28. It says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Again, Christ was this perfect, this unblemished, this unspotted sacrifice that was necessary for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, that there is no forgiveness. Without the unblemished, perfect sacrifice of Christ, we would still be lost in our sins, unable to experience this new covenant, this new law that Christ brought into effect. You look at Hebrews chapter 10. It again there tells us how much better this new covenant is when you contrast it with the old. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." We see there are the limitations under the old law. Verse 5, "Therefore when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' And I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God." Again, this is the covenant that we are in, this new covenant that we are now under. The capability that it has, those things that it can do that the old law simply could not. Verse 1 said, the old law could never make one perfect. It could never take away sins. But again, Christ described as the mediator of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, offered himself upon the cross. It was a sacrifice that was offered that you and I today still benefit from. A new covenant that he instituted. And clearly we can see that under this new covenant, God has done his part, hasn't he? God has made these things available to you and I still today. It's been available to all men. It's not, there's no limits placed on this. He has provided the perfect, the essential sacrifice that was necessary. He has made a way for us to experience a home in heaven. That ought to be our desire. And he's made that available to all men. But simply put, it's up to you and I to hold up our end of the bargain, isn't it? It's up to you and I to make that decision whether or not we're going to accept what God has offered to us. When you look at Galatians chapter 3, the decision we make now is, are we going to live as Christ lived? Are we going to follow those things that Christ has commanded us to do? And in order to do that, we're told that we must put on Christ. This begins when we are baptized into Christ. When you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, it says, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." So again, this is where we begin when we decide to follow Christ. It begins with our confession of faith, with our repentance, and with our baptism for the remission of sins. We have example after example. When you flip back to Acts chapter 2, throughout the book of Acts, we have many examples, don't we, of how this was done, how this initial obedience begins. When Peter there preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and after he was finished preaching, you look in verse 37 there, the question that was asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we notice his answer there in verse 38. He said, "Peter said to them, Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And of course, we know when you read on through the chapter that those who obeyed were indeed added to the Lord's church. We have other examples when you go through the book of Acts, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You have the example of Peter in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And the ultimate result of that in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, when they were baptized there. But again, the point being that man has his part to do. God has extended His grace. He's extended His mercy. He has made salvation available to everyone, but we have to decide whether or not we're going to accept that. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. So this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, we realize our duty, our end of the bargain, is to walk in light, to live as Christ lived, to do those things that He's commanded us to do. We have fellowship with God when we do these things. And if we're not doing these things, we walk in darkness. We walk in a state of separation from God, a dangerous state. Again, walking in the light, obeying these words, not in part, not just a part of the Bible that we like, a part that we like to follow, but we take the whole Bible, we take the whole New Covenant, all these things that are commanded, and put them in our life, that we follow it in full. It takes, again, it takes time, it takes work, it takes effort to freely surrender ourselves to Christ, to practice that kind of faith that James talks about in James chapter 2. Let's read Matthew chapter 16, and then we'll bring this to a close. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. It says, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in glory, in the glory of His Father, with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." Again, we're under this new covenant, and under this new covenant, God has offered us the remission of sins. He's offered us that great hope of eternal life. But it's up to you and I to do the work, to do those things which God has set forth for us to do. It begins, again, with that confession of faith, with that repentance, with the baptism for the remission of sins. What about you tonight? Have you never obeyed the gospel? You have a chance to do that tonight, to be added to the Lord's church. You have that opportunity. Perhaps you have obeyed, but for some reason you've been pulled back into the world. And you have an opportunity tonight to make that right before God. If you have a need of any kind, come forward as we stand and sing.